Thank you. Wednesday, October 9th. Here's our next bulletin. Well, didn't quite make it on time, did we? Here's my watch. 6 minutes late. It's better than 10, but that's not saying much. That went terrible. It's awful. It's absolutely no fun whatsoever. We're going to finish up Leviticus chapter 11. Give you one other thing here about clean and unclean meat. Colossians 2, verses 20 to 22. Another so-called proof text. Colossians 2, verse 20. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not. Okay, so that's pretty convenient. You're not supposed to be subject to these ordinances. And then it says, which are all to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Now the key phrase is where it says after the commandments and doctrines of men. What we have to ask is, who authored Leviticus and Deuteronomy? Would we class Leviticus as the commandments and doctrines of men? Are we to follow God's touch nots, taste nots, and handle nots? Yes, most definitely. If God wrote it, and there's nothing that repeals it, and He is still saying on certain things, touch it not, taste it not, handle it not, then that's only reasonable. It's only reasonable to follow that. The issue here has nothing to do with clean and unclean meats. He's not even addressing that. He's talking about regulations of the carnal mind, of legalism, of self-righteousness, where man begins to impose. Touch not, taste not, handle not. That's what he's talking about. And those things are to be thoroughly rejected. We're to put those things aside. We're not to live that way. We're not to live according to stringent rules of self-righteousness. That isn't what he wants. So this has nothing to do with this whole issue of clean and unclean meats. What we find with all of these verses is that if we look at them carefully, they don't have anything to do with it. They don't deal with it. They don't address it. It's dealing with other things. The issue of being a vegetarian, the issue of meat offered to idols, and then here it's dealing with rules of men. But it's not dealing with the rules of God. And the bottom line of the whole thing is it's a health law. If a person wants to follow it, that's between them and God. And I'm not going to take somebody to task over it. You have to set up rules in your church as far as just rules isn't the right word on a matter like this. But you give teaching. You explain these portions of Scripture. You put it out there before the people. Most of the people are going to follow this. They're going to see, yes, that is what the Word of God teaches. And so if you're going to have potlucks, fellowships, rules for dorms, other things like that, you have to say, no pork, no unclean fish. You just have to set up those policies. But if somebody in one of those situations wants to go out and order clam chowder, that's up to them. And I could care less. If somebody wants to eat clam chowder, that's up to them. If they want a ham sandwich, that's up to them. I don't care. It doesn't matter to me. I know what I'm going to do, and I know what I would explain to my church or fellowship or whatever where I had basic responsibility to teach, but then it's up to them. It's not a matter of spirituality as far as I'm concerned.
Why is it not up to
Well, I don't put it in quite the same category. When I consider a health law, where, and I feel like this is the nature of the law. See, it would be very easy for me, and I'm sure it would be very easy for a lot of people, and I don't know exactly how Don feels about it. I don't know how other elders feel about it. I don't know how other teachers feel about it. It would be easy for me to say, God says it, and brother, you better follow it. But I don't think that's the nature of this particular law. And I don't think that's the heart of God on the matter. I think God is basically saying, I brought you, Israel, out of Egypt. I want to help you. You've brought a number of things with you, habits, whatever. And I want you to know that those things aren't real good for you. They're not real good for you physically. It isn't you eat that and you die. You eat this and you keel over dead. Okay, now this is the access to the Holy of Holies. This is the access to God's presence. See, it isn't that kind of a stringent law in my estimation. I'm just giving you my view of it. And I don't put it in the same category as the Ten Commandments, don't steal, don't covet, don't murder, don't commit adultery, this type of thing. To me, it's not in that same category. Now, it is a law of God. And a person can argue, if it's a law of God, then we should follow it. And I agree wholeheartedly with that. But I'm not going to come down with some sort of heavy hand and say, now, this is the way you should live. I believe that if somebody's going to be honest with the matter, just really honest, they're going to have to admit, God made some things edible and other things not edible. It only makes sense to follow it. It's only what's reasonable. But it isn't something where if you eat this as a new covenant saint, are you ever in trouble? You're going to miss the rapture, miss the bride. Now, I think there can be subtly a wrong attitude toward God's law if you treat it flippantly and treat it too lightly. But I think there's also a subtly wrong attitude if you make too big of a deal out of it. That's just how I feel. I personally, at this point, I'm just not going to make a big deal out of it. I'm not going to make a big deal out of it. I know what I'm going to do. I know what my family is going to do. I know what I'm going to teach on this. And then as far as whatever somebody wants to do, it's like Don gets up and he has to do this. And I feel so sorry for him that he has to do this. This is talk about sugar in church. I mean, just how ridiculous. How could we have people, and if you're one of these people, I'm sorry, but I mean, the thinking that some people have, unfortunately, is really out of whack. I'm sorry, but it is. And to begin to feel like you can't eat these things and you should be on this kind of a diet, and then you got to warn everybody else. See, that's the part that is so really terrible. To think that a person begins to go, I got to warn other people, and I got to let other people know about this, and they start being concerned about what somebody else eats. You know, that isn't the call of God. It wasn't Paul going around. His concern is what people ate, and his main ministry was anti-gluttony and anti-eating. I don't know what. I don't know what they had for sweets in those days. They didn't have Three Musketeers bars, so I don't know what it was. Peanut M&Ms weren't around in that day and age, you know, and I don't think they had refined white sugar that everybody was calling white death, and the Apostle Paul had to straighten them out. See, it's so terrible that, you know, our pastors had to deal with things like that. I don't mean the word terrible probably isn't the right word, but it's kind of a sad waste of time. And I just think the matter of eating should be something that each individual should have enough brain power basically to figure out for themselves. And for it to become a church matter, it really isn't supposed to be that. And for it to somehow become sort of a spiritual matter, it's not supposed to be that. See, the point, it's between you and God. What you're going to put in your mouth, that's between you and God. Now, there are definitely things that people shouldn't put in their mouths. Drugs, alcohol, things that are really going to harm them, harm their mind, harm their body in a very obvious way. that really hurts them and hurts them spiritually. But, you know, and some of these other things, it's not in the same category of rebellion in fighting God, fighting church government, murdering somebody, lusting, coveting, adultery, fornication. I just don't see it that it's in the same category. I think it should be treated objectively. And I think each person needs to come to a decision about it. And they need to realize that none of these New Testament verses that people so conveniently use to erase these Old Testament laws, they don't apply. They don't erase these laws. These particular laws, they're written and they stay written and they still apply. And each person has to decide. But I'm not going to live somebody else's life on this matter. And I'm not going to make it a spiritual matter. I think a wrong attitude can then affect one personally in their spiritual life. But who's to say exactly what a wrong attitude is? Do you really have to follow this to the letter? Is that really what he's saying? Then how far do you take this whole issue of health? How far do you take it? You know, the way it is scientifically today, they have done so much study on the body. They can tell you all sorts of things about the body that in previous times nobody knew anything about. As far as type of exercise, how much exercise, what kind of foods you need, vitamins, how far do you take it? And then some people that are supposed to be the authorities, later on they're proven not to be so authoritative. So, I mean, what do you do with it really? And each person has to find a place where they feel comfortable. See, if we're not careful, pretty soon, what do? We make you all come in and weigh you on a scale. And we start saying, well, now, brother, you're 15 pounds overweight. What have you been eating? You're 20 over. What have you been eating? Well, we need to put you on. I mean, what do we do here? I mean, how far do we care? What are you eating? What's it really doing for your body? Far that some people say, keep pouring Coke down in your stomach, doing more harm to your stomach than what a few worms might do. That's what some people would say. My father-in-law, he just, every time this thing comes up with him, he says, you should see what chickens eat. And he goes on and on and on. Boy, you don't know what those chickens eat. You're going to eat one of those things? You should see the stuff they put down their throat. I mean, what do you say to the guy? I mean, I guess he's right. I guess chickens eat some pretty strange things. So, you know, why are they clean? Why the other thing isn't clean? I mean, it's not, you know, it's pretty hard to deal with some of the points as far as come to absolute conclusions. And so if there can be things raised that we don't have absolute answers for, we just more or less are saying, so these are edible, these aren't. Why don't we just follow it? Why don't we just leave it at that? But if somebody doesn't want to follow it that strictly, well, I'm not going to worry about it. It's not my concern. It's not my responsibility. If I was done and had to bring some of the things that he's had to bring from the pulpit, I would just feel like, oh, this is horrible. This is such a waste of time. I know he has not ever enjoyed doing anything like that. And overall, he should have never had to do anything like that. And then to think after he makes these presentations, a number of those people, they don't repent in the slightest. They don't stop in the slightest. They just stay on their bandwagon all the more. I mean, I don't know what they're doing with their brain up there. I don't know what kind of demons are blocking them and deceiving them. But wow, it's terrible to think. The real issue is we're trying to become like Christ. We're trying to be this bride without spot or wrinkle. And so many times the devil can get us off on these points. They're not salient issues. They're not the crux of the matter. I'm just not going to make clean and unclean meat somehow the crux of the matter. I'm not treating it flippantly. I'm not ignoring it. I won't ignore it when I teach it. But I'm going to leave it up to the individual. And I'm not going to snoop around. And if you feel like you need to snoop around in people's lives, so to speak, I don't know why. I don't know why you feel that way. I'd say it's some sort of demon of false responsibility. You're not called to live other people's lives. It's their own life. What they want to have in the refrigerator and what they want to put on their plate, what they want to put in their stomach, that's basically between them and God. So, you know, that's all I'm saying about it. I wouldn't put it in the same kind of category as other very definite, stronger type laws. All the laws of God are not the same. They don't all have the same power, same weight, same seriousness. They're not. It's like all the laws of the land. They're not all of the same serious nature. Some are very serious. And the FBI will treat you in a certain way. And the state police will treat you in a certain way. But on others, it's like, they don't care. It's not as serious. It's not as big a thing. Well, that's the way it is with God's laws. They're not all the same. The laws of God are not all the same. One category, follow it or else. They're not like that. That's not the way God is. God is not, He truthfully is not a legalist on this. I think He's saying, I want to help you. But there's times where people, they more or less say, I'd rather not be helped. I don't think that bends God out of shape. I don't think that upsets Him. I don't think that is necessarily one of the things that would really grieve God. Now, I know somebody would debate that and argue that. That's fine. You know, I mean, you can hold your opinion on it. I'm just giving you my opinion. I just don't think it's something to be so super, super concerned about. I think each person should come to a decision. They should follow that. They should know why they're following it. And have basic policies and just go from there. That's how I feel about it. And just do it before the Lord and leave it at that. And if you can't come up with things that you feel comfortable with, well, then you need to go to somebody that's got their head screwed on straight and ask them. And just see what some of their opinions are. And just take that data and then see if that'll help you be able to come to more of a concrete type of a decision where you feel good about your decision. I just think that's reasonable. So that is chapter 11. Fine. Chapter 12. Now, this chapter begins a section that is quite unique. Now we get into some things in Leviticus that some are clear as to some applications to us, but others, why they're here, I don't really know. I'll tell you some things about them, but we're not going to go through this in a whole lot of detail. We're going to try to go through this quickly. This chapter begins a section of four chapters, chapters 12, 13, 14, and 15, which state rules relating to various defilements that proceed from the human body. Different kind of like a flow of blood or other discharges of the body. I think these are in reference to ceremonial uncleanness. I don't believe they have any application to us today as far as physically. There's no actual uncleanness in these things. As far as an uncleanness that would still apply to us today in a physical type of a way. Now, the leprosy, I mean, that's still a disease, but it's not to be dealt with in the same way. If you came in contact with leprosy, you don't read them chapter 13 and deal with their leprosy according to what he says here in Leviticus. It's not to be dealt with in that same way. It's a ceremonial type thing. It does deal with actual discharges from the body, actual skin disorders. So it's dealing with actual things, and then it's describing them as an uncleanness. But those same things today are not unclean before God. They don't have to be dealt with in the same way before God. And now a few of the reasons why we're talking about something that is ceremonial, I'll give you here. First of all, there is nothing said in regard to doing these things today. There's nothing said. We don't see anything spoken about it. We don't find anything scientifically that would make this applicable in a physical way today, where it's an uncleanness in the same way that it's spoken about here. And we don't find anything like that. So nothing is said about it. As far as doing this today, nothing in regard to this. Now here in chapter 12, it's talking about mothers who are unclean physically after childbirth. There's nothing that makes a mother unclean today after childbirth. You can't go to a doctor and say, well, is this woman unclean? Is there something physically unclean about this person after having this baby? Is there something unclean about the issue of blood? Is there? There's nothing. It has no application. It's not talking about anything that is happening today as far as an actual uncleanness. We don't find circumcision commanded. Although some say it's a good practice, others say it's not a good practice. You know, and one person has their opinion, another has their opinion. What's a person to do with opinions? Decide for yourself. That's what you do with opinions. Now, I think you give credence to somebody who's got more wisdom, more experience, and you let his opinion weigh more, but you still have to come up with your own opinion. You still have to come up with your own decision. So we're talking about circumcision. That's commanded here. It's not commanded in the New Testament. So it's not. You don't have a command that's carried over. It's not carried over. Well, then what kind of a command is it? It has to be a ceremonial thing. It cannot be an actual law carried over. We have to live it today. There are people very perplexed about these laws. They're in a tizzy over them. They're wondering, should I live these laws? They're worried and filled with anxiety. I don't know how you'd live them. If you had to live them, you have to offer all sorts of sacrifices. Since there's sacrifices involved, that's another reason why it shows it's ceremonial. It shows that there may be certain spiritual truths. But what some of those spiritual truths are, I don't know. I don't know what kind of revelations he's going to give us on these portions of Scripture. I'll tell you, they're not quick in coming. They're not just flooding the mind from heaven. They're real strange portions of Scripture. There's a number of portions of Scripture like this. You just kind of wonder, what's it in the book for? What's he trying to tell us? They're not easy. So this thing about no circumcision commanded, and then also the fact that there's no more offerings. Since offerings are part of it, if you actually had to live according to it, you'd have to make the offerings. The offerings were fulfilled in Christ. So now what are you supposed to do? Be in a real bind if you're supposed to continue following these laws, and yet the offerings are part of the laws. As far as this woman being unclean, where it's twice as long with a female child as with a male child, that can't be true physically. It has nothing to do with anything physically. Why would she be twice as long unclean when she gives birth to a girl as when she gives birth to a boy? It has to be a ceremonial thing. But all that he's trying to show, I don't know. Now, I'll give you some basic possibilities, and that'll be just about all we'll do with chapter 12. You can read chapter 12 on your own. It talks about the woman giving birth, and she's unclean a certain length of time. I'll give you a few explanations, but I'm not going to try to really deal with it spiritually. I think overall, the Israelites were reminded by this ordinance that in a proper, qualified sense, all that man can bring forth, as far as what it's really going to be, it's going to be corrupted. It's going to end up unclean. That child, even though the child is not born with sin, the child does not have a lower nature, that child living long enough is going to sin. That child does not have its spirit in contact with God's spirit, and sooner or later that child is going to sin. And it shows basically that all that man and that woman can bring forth will end up being sinful. It'll end up sinning. It'll end up being weak. And so I think that is part of what was being said to them. And in it, God is saying, I've made provisions to remove that uncleanness. The child doesn't start out as sinful. It doesn't start out with Adam's sin. It doesn't start out with original sin. It doesn't start out with a lower nature. But that child is going to sin. I mean, it is inevitable. Now, the child doesn't have to, but it is guaranteed that the child will. It does, and it's not going to have to live that long before it does. And I don't care who the parents are. And I don't care what anybody says theoretically, ideally, theologically, that child is going to sin. I mean, that's just what's going to happen. You can lock the child up in a room and play music tapes all the day long, but that child is going to sin sooner or later. The demons are going to show up in that room. I mean, something's going to happen. You can't lock the child up in a chair or tie it to the bed and it'll never sin. I mean, it's going to. I wished it wouldn't. I wish my children hadn't. But they have. And I wished I hadn't sinned since I got saved, but I've sinned since I got saved. That's just the way that it is. And then it has to be dealt with. And I think this is kind of the point. This child is going to come forth, and it's the child isn't unclean, but it's going to tend that direction sooner or later by being born into this fallen, cursed world. And God's made provision for that child. He's showing that birth, bringing forth a child, is a very solemn event. It's a serious undertaking. It's not a light matter. That child's brought forth, and there are certain things that this mother has to do. There are certain offerings. It's emphasizing that the parents have a moral and spiritual responsibility toward their child. And they need to handle this whole thing very carefully. It's showing that only God in the parents can lead the child to eternal life. This child, if it's left to go its own way, it's going to self-destruct. It's a way that seems right to man, the end thereof is death. I think it also shows God with a deep concern in every aspect of marriage and of home life. He's saying, I'm concerned. I want to help you. I want you to see that this is serious. Most parents don't realize how serious it is to have children. They really don't have the slightest idea how serious it is. And this is even born-again, spirit-filled people. They don't realize the serious responsibility. And even after they've had the child for a while, it's hard to realize how serious this thing really is. It's hard to realize how much goes into it, how much effort, how much energy, how much work. Having children is not just some fun, super enjoyable, happy, blessed thing. It's a lot of work. It's a real challenge. It's not an easy thing. And God's deeply concerned about it. And I think in this He's trying to express His concern. He's showing that the child and the issue of blood, that's the two things that are involved here. The child comes forth, there's an issue of blood as well. It's saying that what comes from man and woman in an overall sense, as far as it's coming from man, what is man really going to produce in and of himself? Well, when you get right down to it, it's going to be unclean. It's not perfection. And even though the child is innocent and without sin, it's not perfect. It's not a relationship with God. It's not born like Christ was born to the Virgin Mary with His Spirit in tune with God's Spirit. The child has a conscience because there's a trade made there at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The child comes into a less than perfect world, with less than perfect parents, less than perfect environment, comes into uncleanness, and it's going to have to be dealt with. And it basically shows what the man and woman are capable of creating. It's not perfection. It's not the bride of Christ. Now, it's something that God labels as good, but if the parents don't follow the Word of God in the whole matter, it's not going to end up good. It's not going to end up being a blessing. It's going to be a devastating thing. There's imperfection that comes forth, and it needs to be dealt with. Now, I think Genesis chapter 3, verse 16 ties in with this, and it talks about the woman, her relationship to her husband, and so there may be things regarding the fall that tie in with this. It's very difficult to know exactly what he's talking about and all the reasons why. Now, just some very brief comments on the chapter itself. In verses 2 to 4, this is talking about if it's a male child. And it says that the mother was unclean 7 days, and then the mother experienced a further time of uncleanness, which was 33 more days. So the total is 40 days of uncleanness. 7 plus 33. And it talks about the separation for her infirmity. And that's at the very end of verse 2. According to the days of the separation for her infirmity, shall she be unclean. This shows that her uncleanness is to be of the same duration, and she is to observe the same rules and be subjected to the same restraints as during her period of menstruation. He's talking about the menstrual uncleanness. So separation for infirmity is talking about that same thing. When that flow or issue of blood came forth, she was under certain requirements and under certain restraints. Well, she's to be under those same requirements and restraints now with this issue of blood. And that's spoken of in chapter 15, verses 19 to 27, also verses 32 and 33. Chapter 15, verses 19 to 27, also verses 32 and 33. And it shows that the uncleanness between these two situations is of a similar nature. That's because in both there's this issue of blood. And the life is in the blood. And even though the person is cleansed legally, as far as who the person still is, there's still an uncleanness. We're not totally clean, perfect, undefiled experientially. The things that issue from us still can have an underlying uncleanness about them. And so there's provisions in God's Word to deal with that. This is kind of a peculiar thing, but it's in here. I don't know exactly why. It is interesting to note that when Christ was born from Mary, she follows these same laws. Notice Luke chapter 2, verses 7, 21, 22, 24, and 27. Luke 2, verses 7, 21, 22, 24, and 27. She follows the same laws. Now, Jesus was not born in the same state as all these other children. But he was representative of man. He was identifying with man. He's standing in for man in regard to every point of the law. And he wasn't to be treated, nor his mother to be treated, as some sort of an exception to the law. He's made of a woman, made under the law. And so she has to follow these laws. Mary herself, in a manner of speaking, was unclean. Now, the Father wasn't unclean. That's God. And He's the one who brought forth His only begotten Son. And He came forth after His own kind. That is, Christ comes forth after His own kind, which is God. He's in relationship with God. But Mary, she's not perfect. There's an uncleanness about her. She was a real human being. She needed a Savior. She needed forgiveness for her sins. And so she was going to have to be dealt with according to the law. And in effect, the child was even going to be dealt with according to the law. And Christ made offerings. Christ followed the Levitical laws, laws of Deuteronomy, other laws of the Pentateuch. So it's just kind of an interesting point. Mary was also in a place to acknowledge that if it were not for God Himself at work, this child would be no different than any other child. And so I think there's an acknowledgement of that. Or if it wasn't for Him, this child would be like every other child. And from birth to the grave, every person, because their spirit is not in contact with God's spirit, and because of other different types of factors, sooner or later is going to sin. And when you deal with this whole issue of how Christ exactly escaped sinning, it's much bigger than we're ever going to be able to answer. And just because His spirit is in tune with God's spirit, and just because God is His actual Father, it still begs loads of questions that at this point in time, I can't answer, and I haven't heard anybody else answer them either. There's just a lot of questions. And I'm not sure that we'll ever be able to answer all the questions. How that man really lived his life without sinning is an incredible thing. And how he did it out of his own free will, of course, depending upon God. Quite a phenomenal thing, to say the least. In Psalm 51 and verse 5, David makes a statement which needs to be qualified. It doesn't mean that he was born with a lower nature or original sin or anything like that. But he says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." David realized, when you really look at mom, dad, the child that's born, the world you're born into, environment, spirit out of contact with God's spirit, demons, the devil, the curse, all these other things, in effect, it's like he was shapen in iniquity. It's like he was shaped in sin. He's going to sin sooner or later. We can look back, and even though we admit, okay, I didn't have to sin, I have no excuse for sinning, it's like, well, I was shaped in iniquity, what else could I do? It's really inescapable. It's inevitable. The person's going to sin. Every person's going to need a Savior. Every person's going to need somebody to forgive their sins. Every person's going to need the work of Calvary. Nobody is somehow going to escape that, and they won't need that, and they'll live out the law perfectly. It's only Christ who, in a manner of speaking, didn't need a Savior, but he still needed his Heavenly Father. So even in that sense, he needed a Savior. But it's showing that when it's all said and done, what man is able to produce is going to end up separated from God. Whatever man does in just his own strength, with his own abilities, his own determination, you know what's going to happen with that? It's always going to end up separated from God. Always. And just by the very fact that he's doing it with his own strength, it's already separated from God. That's being done independent of God. That's already separation from God. It's not the way that God ever wanted it. For man to try to do these things to somehow get back to God, that just makes the matter all the worse. That's why religious people are the hardest people to convert. Really religious Catholics are some of the hardest people ever to preach the gospel to. Because they are so self-righteous. They're so smug in their religion and their tradition and their confessional and their rosary and their mass and their Hail Marys and all that junk that makes up that horrible system. Religious people are very hard to win to Christ. They don't need a Savior. They've already got this nice system that makes themselves acceptable somehow to God. It's a self-righteousness. But David is acknowledging, in effect, I was shaped in iniquity. And I'm going to end up separated from God. I need a Savior. I need help. I need a way back to God. Anybody that finally has their eyes open realizes, I need a way back to God. I need something to get me to God. There's a huge wall. And I never had to be here, and I never had to do these things, but... And I can't blame God. I can't blame the demons. I have to accept the personal accountability. But see, God knew all about that. That's why it's so wonderful to see the way that God has provided to get man back. Sorry about that. I knew that was going to happen, and you'll just have to try to make the best of it. See, he doesn't deal with people like that. He doesn't deal with us like that. So it's just an acknowledgement. And it doesn't make that child in and of itself sinful or somehow guilty or with a lower nature already this tendency towards sin. It doesn't do that. Now, it's easy to read that into it, but that isn't what his point is. Now, the next thing he says is that the child was to be circumcised, and that was done on the eighth day, and that was day one of the 33 days. This male child, there's a 7-day period, and then there's a 33-day period. Makes a total of 40. This first day right here is the eighth day. It's the first day of the 33 days. It's the eighth day in total. As far as 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Then you go on all the way to 40. Got a 7-day block, a 30-day, 33-day block. First day of this 33-day period is the eighth day, as far as numbering it, 1 to 40. That's when the child is to be circumcised. So it just gives that information. And it's speaking of a covenant relationship with God. And you can note Genesis chapter 17, verses 11 and 14. So it shows God wanting to deal with this child, bring the child into the covenant. God's making a provision. He's making a way. He's providing an access. That's what it's showing. Then it says that she was to continue in the blood of her purifying 3 and 30 days. I don't think that there was any further flow of blood. I think it was a time, basically, where the mother was to be able to further contemplate the seriousness of having this child. I think it gave her time to reflect on it, consider it, weigh, not the child, but to weigh the whole situation here, and to make decisions, commitments. Maybe that's the primary reason, as far as for the parents and for the mother. You do find out that, see, it doesn't really show the father in this picture as somehow unclean. It's more, in effect, the child and the mother. And primarily, it's the mother. And I think one of the reasons is that the mother is, she's being shown as having a super significant role in raising that child. A phenomenally important role. And I think she was being given opportunity to really consider this and contemplate it, evaluate it, assess it. I think that's what was happening to her during this time. I don't think that we don't know how these laws were explained. But I don't think the laws were just given and the people said, well, why is that? And Moses just said, he said so. We just have to do it. I think they were able to give explanations that were applicable to their lives. That's just my opinion. Whether or not that's really the case, I don't know. Now, verse 5 gives information showing the number of days involved in the woman's uncleanness where a female child was born. It's the same, kind of, as with a male child. The only thing that's different is that everything is twice as long. So it's, instead of a 7-day period, it's 14. And then instead of 33, it's 66. Which makes a total of 80. So instead of 7, it's 14 for the first part of it. Second part, instead of 33, is 66. And then the whole length is 80 instead of 40. There's no physical reason that explains why it's twice as long with a female child. And there's no way that it is showing at all some sort of inferiority of that female child. As though somehow she's inferior to the male child. I mean, it's not showing anything like that. Somebody can say, well, the woman's the weaker vessel. It has nothing to do with it, as far as I'm concerned. It's not saying it would have been better to have a male than it was to have a girl. That's not what his point is. Now, they may have at times felt that way because they wanted to be the one who brought forth the seed for the Messiah. And they knew that was going to be a male child. But this child is just as important whether it's female or male. And it's not showing that one is less, one's inferior, or anything like that. Now, there may be in it a reminder that it was Eve who was the first to enter into the fall. But that's only a guess. And whether or not it's a good guess or not, I'm not sure. It is a possibility. It would seem like there are definite reasons, but what they are exactly, it's hard to pin down. I can only guess at some of these things, and I don't really care to do much guessing. Verses 6 to 8 give the different offerings that were to be offered. at the end of the 40-day period, there are certain offerings. And at the end of the 80-day period, there are certain offerings. And those offerings were the same. They gave a burnt offering first. And they did this first because there was no actual sin involved. So they didn't have a sin offering first. That would imply that somehow sin was involved in this. There is no sin in conceiving the child. There's no sin in the child being born. It just doesn't exist. Sin is not an issue here. As far as somehow this was a sinful thing. It wasn't a sinful thing. Scripture says the marriage bed is not defiled. It's not a sinful thing. It's a wonderful thing. It shows the woman giving herself fully to God, which is the key to the proper raising of the child. That's why it's a burnt offering. She's giving herself, she's giving that child. Then there was a second offering, and that was a sin offering. And I think that's just showing that sin is going to have to be dealt with in the matter of raising this child. Parents are going to have to deal with disobedience. They're going to have to deal with rebellion. They're going to have to deal with sin in their own lives, and they're going to have to deal with sin in the lives of their children. And so there's a sin offering. And it may also tie to what we read there in Psalm 51. The idea of being shapen in iniquity. And so they're going to have this idea that sin is going to be a concern as you keep going along. And so a sin offering is made with that in mind. As far as what sort of spiritual truths might be involved, we're not going to deal with it. I don't really know. Now, in chapter 13, I want to give a summary of chapter 13. Chapter 13 is dealing with leprosy. Another one of the reasons why you know that this is ceremonial and that you also know it's not for today is you can't really figure it out. You can't really figure out this thing about leprosy. There's a lot of debate as to what he's really talking about and exactly what kind of skin disorder and what variety of skin disorder. All skin disorders, all rashes. Does that make eczema, leprosy? And we put people under these laws because they've got eczema on their hand, they've got some sort of rash on their body. See, it can't be explained fully. It cannot be categorized fully. It's very nebulous. It is ambiguous to the point of it being frustrating. It's frustrating to try to deal with some of these things because there's no immediate answers. And you can go to, I don't care how many commentaries, I don't care how many doctors' books trying to find out what kind of different skin diseases there are. There's only about 1 zillion skin diseases. And there's all sorts of things that could, in a sense, fit into this category. But is that what he's really talking about? It's very difficult to know. They're kind of just wide open descriptions. It cannot be known exactly what the term leprosy is referring to. In terms of diseases known today, you can't know exactly. The basic idea that is brought across is that's given. There's a basic idea. But as far as specifics and something that's really tangible and something that's really identifiable, it's not there. I think there are definite spiritual connotations that can be derived from this portion of Scripture. And I think that's about all we can bring out of it. But there's no way that it's a law to be followed today. And we're to do these same things regarding leprosy today. It's just not that way. Take a 5-minute break. I'll retrieve my roll book and bring that. Here's the bulletin for tomorrow, October 9th.